Good morning. Would you stand with me as you have your Bibles open? The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this morning we're going to see verses 1 through 5. Read it together. And hear God's word proclaimed. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. This is the reading of God's word. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Christ, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And in my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Amen. Please be seated. All of us have seen a courtroom trial. We know who the judge is. He always sits in the front of the courtroom in the middle. We know who the bailiff or the sheriff who's working there, we know who that is. We know also who the clerks are, and we know who the defendant and the prosecuting attorneys are. Do we know who the witness is? Oftentimes we don't know who the witness is until he's called to come forward and take his position, take an oath, sit down, and answer the questions. And that's what God calls us to do. Will the world know in the courtroom of human opinion who the true witness is? And do we know our job as a witness? Are we to fabricate stories? Make up stuff as we go along? Completely ignore all the facts and all the things that we've seen? And just speak from our minds and our hearts of our opinions? Is that what the job of the witness is? If you understand the courtroom, you understand what our role and duty is in the world. The world has all kinds of opinions of what Christianity is all about, who God is, what the gospel should be, etc., etc. That's the courtroom of human opinion. The faithful witness, however, must stick to the facts, must not embellish it, must speak it in clarity and in purity and in truthfulness, and then step down. That's his job. His job is not to preach up there, not to play the judge and try to determine what the final outcome is. His job is to witness. Paul was such a witness. And he was such a witness to the church of Corinth. He did not go over there and embellish a fine story and begin to use his Greek oratory skills. And believe me, he had them. He did not depend on human philosophy. Believe me, he was trained in the best schools. He did not try to convince them with persuasive words. And please do believe me when I say to you that Paul had an extensive vocabulary. Paul could move people emotionally, but he didn't do that. What he said that he did was he came to them in plain spoken testimony of what God did in his life, and he proclaimed the gospel in its clarity for what it was, talking about sin, talking about the holiness of God, talking about forgiveness, talking about the justice of God, talking about death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his infinite being, and then ultimately talking about the path to heaven and to rejection of the truth, the path of eternal condemnation. He talked about repentance, and he talked about faith. He talked about all the components of the gospel, and then he backed off. He did nothing else, and he allowed the sheer power of the Holy Spirit infused through the words of God's truth to impact the lives of people. And the Corinthian believers were the witnesses, eyewitnesses of what God did through his power. That's what happened in the church of Corinth. That's how people got saved. Now, if you were to witness and testify of God's work in your life, what would you say? How would you begin to share that with your unbelieving friends? How would you exemplify what Christ has done in your life? What kind of data and objective truth would you talk about the gospel? Would you talk about your church? Would you talk about your denominational affiliation? Would you talk about your family background? How wonderfully you were raised in a Christian home? Would you talk about your brother and sister who inspired you? Would you talk about your friends that you had in youth group? Or would you even talk about your pastor? What would you say? See, if you don't talk about what the gospel is and who God is and the power of the cross, death and resurrection of Jesus, your repentance and subsequent faith, and how you were justified by faith alone in Christ Jesus alone and in his finished work, then what you're doing is no more than a witness in the stand, embellishing the story, making stuff up, and not being the witness that he's called to be. That's what we do. And we need to recognize what Paul did not come by accident, but it came through determination, it came through dependence, and it came through a proper demeanor. And these three things Paul testifies here in these five verses. And that's what we need to see today, is that what does it take to be the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ that the world calls foolishness and the world calls weakness? You know what Paul said? I became the fool, and I became the weakling. Paul says, I am convinced that God will not use anyone unless he first becomes a fool and unless becomes a weakling. God's not going to use a strong man, a resourceful man, a smart man. He's going to use fools and weaklings. That's what I became. That's what I was determined to do. This is what Paul says. And when people come to church, they want to hear a fine sounding presentation of Christian life. But before they come to church, many people have already a predisposition of their sinfulness working out in sinful selfishness. They want to hear a message about themselves. They don't want to hear a message about God. They come and say, preacher, tickle my ears today. I'm in need of entertainment. Preacher, I'm feeling down low. Encourage me today. Preacher, I want to hear something about how God wants to bless me and has a wonderful plan for my life. Preacher, I want you to tell me that my future and my goals and ambitions will be successful. Give me the stamp of approval from the divine writ. Tell me about myself, preacher. They may not say those words, but they come with those thoughts. And they return back home without having worshiped God, because they insist God meet them at where they are without recognizing their spiritual wretchedness. You know what the gospel does? It exposes that very core of sinful selfishness. It just begins with God and ends with God. And all it does to the self is it demands that it recognizes the sinfulness and rebellion against this God. And that's why the gospel is offensive. Because God knows our sinful hearts more than we know our sinful hearts. We only think about how sinful we really are when we're prompted to think about them. Because every day and every moment, we go glibly by, and we pass the moments, we pass the hours, pass the days, thinking very well thoughts about ourselves. But the gospel will not let us do that. It exposes us from the very core of our being. And that's why Paul came with certain determinations, with proper dependence, not on his own, human power and might and rhetoric skills and philosophy and persuasiveness. And then he had a certain demeanor about that. And I want us to see these three things today from the Word of God. And I want us to ask these questions that Paul answered. And may the Lord bless you in the hearing and the applying of God's Word. First, do you have a proper determination that Paul had? Do you have a proper determination? When you share your faith, when you share your life with those around you, do you have the same determination? Are you willing to convince people with your intelligence? I mean, you are a UC Berkeley student. You've learned all the skills. You have a lot of the facts under your belt. You have even quotations memorized. Bible verses recited. How are you going to approach an unbeliever? What kind of determination do you have? Let's look at what Paul had. Verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Paul did not come to Corinth as a philosopher. He came as a witness. He did not come to Corinth as a rhetorician. He came to Corinth not as a Christian salesman. He came as an ambassador of Christ, bearing good news of the gospel. That's how he came. How are you going to approach your unbelieving friends? What will you say? What do you think is what they need to hear? Depending on what you have predetermined, how you encounter them will already be determined. Paul assured the Corinthians that he did not come to them with a lot of human verbiage and human opinions and human ideas. He came to them with the clear facts of his testimony, nothing else. As Paul wrote a few years later, after he wrote 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians 4:2, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Do you hear what he said? He said, no craftiness, no words or verbiage carefully patterned so that it would be persuasive. No pandering to human ego. And no adulterating the word of God. No modification. Straight forth in its clarity and its purity. But by the manifestation of truth. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience. What does that mean? That means just look at what the gospel did in our lives. And believe me when I tell you that the gospel has power to transform lives. Transform your life too. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. When we call people to check out Christ, Christianity, and the gospel, we do not invite them to a safe, neutral ground and saying, hey, let's come over here and discuss this, the DMZ of human ideas. And I'll bring my ideas, you bring yours, and let's dialogue. That's not how it happens. We say, you are under sin, Christ is the answer. What is your plea? If it's not guilty, then you are being self-deceived. My job is done. And we back off. There is no DMZ there. We don't dialogue and negotiate what parts of the gospel is palatable and willing to be accepted by the unbeliever. We don't do that. We appeal to their conscience. In other words, they are already convicted of their sin. If the truth is proclaimed, then the truth will reveal what they already know. What they already know. You don't have to convince me that I'm a rotten sinner. I already know that. And I know that better than any of you know that. Because I know what's in my heart. And in the parts that I don't know, God's word tells me. I know how wretched I am. I know how selfish I can be. I know how sinful my depravity really is. I don't have to be convinced. I already know. And so do they. The problem is not with facts. It's with honesty and integrity. That's why the conscience must be pricked by the gospel. Because we are so good at convincing ourselves that we are not that bad. I mean, that's our masterpiece. I mean, this is our PhD degree. Self-righteousness is at the core of human sinfulness. You know that? Because you have to justify your sins or else you can't go on with life. You got to be insane. How do you deal with sin when it's so weighty and heavy upon you? You have to convince yourself it's not that bad. You have to water sin down. You have to elevate the self. Self-righteousness kicks in. Sin gets watered down. And then you conveniently live life as if things don't matter, as if eternity doesn't count, as if the holy God will never judge. That's how the sinner copes with his sin. And when that becomes a pattern and a habit, you get callous. Built in, just like you got callous in your hands and your feet, you get callous in your heart, and usually things don't affect you as much as it once did. That's what we talk about, a hardened heart. And the only remedy to all that is the power of the gospel, not your rhetoric, not your intelligence, not how much you and I know. And so we need to have the proper determination that Paul had. He said, I came to you, brethren. I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. No, I just let the testimony of God go forth for what it was. Verse 2, he says, for I determined. There's that word. It was a predetermined commitment. Pre-commitment. Did you know that the unbeliever already has a pre-commitment? So do you. So do I. We all have a pre-commitment. The unbeliever's pre-commitment is that he himself will be the final judge and he will judge everything for himself. So when he hears a message, he says, I like that. I like pieces of that. That's what I'll keep. If he doesn't like the message, I reject that. I reject that. That can't be right. That can't be true. That can't be from God. I reject it. He has a pre-commitment to himself. That's what sin does. It blinds God and it opens his eyes to the value of himself. He has replaced God and he wants to play God. The pre-commitment. What is our pre-commitment? Our pre-commitment, friends, as Christians, is to never to allow human ideas and opinions come before God's truth and his word. That's our pre-commitment. So what does the sinner say? I'm not that bad of a sinner. What do we say? What does the word of God say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What about all those moral people that I admire, that I aspire to be? What does the scripture say? All your righteousness is like filthy rags. My lifelong ambition is to do good to humanity. What is the human... That's a human opinion. What does the word of God say? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him shall you serve only. You know, all of human ideas of good deeds and goodwill, all it is self-congratulatory, self-pandering, self-elevating, self-worth-boosting, ego-stroking effort. That's all it is. He claims that he's doing good to other people, but it's all it is self-stroking. And the word of God exposes that. And that's why people are hostile, people laugh it out, or people ignore it. They say it's weakness, it's foolishness. My eternal destiny has to do with some dead guy 2,000 years ago on a cross? I don't think so, so the sophisticated intellectuals of the world say. Others say, what? I have to believe in a dead guy rising from the dead? I don't think so. They don't want to subject themselves to that kind of a scandal. The word of God says, yes, God did enter into history. He came and he sent his only begotten son, and that what he has done on the cross for our sins, out of all of wisdom and the power of men, could not save one soul, Christ did through the weakest act of God and the foolishest act of God. God did it. And you had better believe that and trust that and depend upon that only, or else you're eternally damned as you once were. The default condition of sinful man. That is not only offensive, that seems foolish, ridiculous, and certainly there must be a better ecumenical way of approaching God. Certainly there must be some sort of credence and value to other religions. This narrow way and only way, this only person and no other person, this slight tiny bit of the gospel truth and no other human opinions, ideas, religious teachings, and moral understandings? That can't be the truth. It's just too narrow, too small, too exclusivistic, and too intolerant. That's what the world says. Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Friends, are we surprised when people fall away from the truth because they refuse to accept the gospel for what it is? Because if it's not modified, if it's not catered to them, they're not willing to accept it. The scripture tells us that people will fall away paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Then he exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, until I come, give attention to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. That was the pastor's job. What kind of determination do you have when you come to hear God's word? Is it the determination to submit to God's word and his authority and to proclaim his truth to others? Or is it a determination to carefully scrutinize and then pick and choose what you would like and then leave out what you don't like? That kind of an approach does not honor God, and you fail to worship God that way. The sermon is not infallible. The sermon is not inspired, but God's word is. And when the preacher, as a witness that he is proclaimed to give the clarity and the truth of God's word for all that it is, our job is not to question God's word, but to submit to it. Our job is to question the preacher and the preaching, never God's word. None of us have that right. How dare we think that we are finite, sinful beings can judge God's word? And I find so-called Christian people, self-professing Christian people, doing that all the time. And they do the same thing to the gospel. You know what? The gospel would be so understandable. It'll be so acceptable if we just don't talk about sin and all of its, you know, powerful ways. Let's just remove that away and really appeal to people's sense of acceptance. You can't do that. You have not proclaimed the gospel. And there's no power in that. Let's not talk about repentance. Let's just simply talk about accept the gospel. Let's not talk about repent from your sins, your individualistic ways, your self-centered ways, your blasphemous ways of ignoring God and being self-focused. Let's not talk about repenting from anything. Let's just talk about accepting the offer of God. I talked to several people, explained to me what the gospel is, and very few times do I hear, I've repented from my sins. I've turned to Christ by faith. They don't talk about repentance. They say simply, you know, I accepted God's offer. I didn't know that he made an offer apart from repentance. I didn't know that was available, that you can come to God with all your sinful ways without acknowledging any of your depravity. You can just accept God's offer. I didn't know that could be possible. But many people think that such is. This is what one pastor and commentator said about preachers who dilute the testimony of the witness. He says, and I cannot comprehend how any man who calls himself a minister of God can do anything but to preach the word of God and to be ready to do it in season and out of season. Many congregations, however, do not want their pastors to preach only the word. They will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Does that sound familiar? Accumulating for themselves preachers. I see people hopping from church to church to church to church and saying, I don't like this guy. I mean, this guy's okay, but he needs to improve. I like this guy. I'm going to this church because I like what he says. You know what that is? That is buying 31 wonderful flavors of ice cream at Baskin-Robbins. That's picking and choosing and pandering to your own sinful desires instead of saying, I don't like what he said. And that what he said offends me. But I realize that this man is proclaiming the word of God. I need to sit under his teaching and be transformed by the power of God's word. That should be the right attitude instead of saying, unless I hear a preacher that preaches to my liking, I'm not going to attend that church. That is a person begging God to curse him. The blessing of God can only be in regeneration. You have to be born again to grow in the Spirit. The reason why so many people are not growing is because they've never been born again. God did not save them. And the reason why God did not save them is because men insist that God meet them on their own terms rather than them coming humbly through the narrow door that Christ is, through humility, repentance, contrition, admitting that they are sinful, they do not deserve God's grace and mercy, and begging God to save them. That's the only way you can be saved. You can't demand that God save you or accept such an offer. Those are all dilutions and distortions of the truth. As another commentator observed, in periods of unsettled faith, skepticism, and mere curious speculation in matters of religion, teachers of all kinds swarm like flies in Egypt. The demand creates supply. Hearers invite and shape their own preachers. If the people desire a calf in worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found. Some people, including some immature believers, will go from church to church looking for a custom-tailored religious option for them. We are living in a consumer-oriented generation. People are highly critical of the products they're willing to buy. And certainly, they're going to put some money in the basket. They want their money's worth. They will not put up with the truth and the sound doctrine of God. And they will not put up with the gospel, because gospel is offensive. And yet, what did Paul determine? He said, I came to you predetermined with the preconceived idea that no one can shake, that I will not be bought out, I will not be shaken, he said, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That doesn't mean that Paul did not preach anything else except that topic. It just meant that that would be central to all of his message, that everything else would be peripheral. A central focus that he would not be shaken by would be the person and the work of Christ, who Jesus is. Did you know that once you start explaining what the gospel is, what Christianity is to an unbeliever, it takes time? Well, that's not very profound. Yeah, it takes time. What else? It takes time to explain. Okay, I'm with you. It takes time. It takes time to explain. It takes time to explain core biblical concepts and truths. Okay, what else you got for us? That requires that you know and understand them. You have not witnessed to anyone unless you know core biblical truth, that you know what sin is in its omission and commission. You know what justification by faith means and the imputed righteousness of God to you as a forensic truth and reality, not something that you have earned. You can tell the difference between works and grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Works is human achievement, human accolades. You can tell the difference between the holiness of God, who is immovable in his perfection, who will not budge, who will not cater to us, and the sinfulness of man. There is such a gulf that no one can grasp and no one can pass by. You know deep down inside that the total depravity of man means that he is incapable, like a drowning man in the ocean who cannot rescue himself, is incapable of coming to God on his own. Therefore, God must do the initiating. He cannot accept anything. And then you know Christ, the infinite God-man. He's not just God, he's not just man, he is God and he's man in his perfections. And you know what he did? The greatest work, he said, Paul said, and him crucified. Why is that so important? Why is Jesus, the Son of God, dying a criminal's death in the Roman cross so important for our theology and our understanding of salvation? It is because that is the very thing that God uses to save people and forgive them of their sins and take away the penalty for sin, which is eternal separation and condemnation from a holy God. You need to know all that. You don't have to be very eloquent. You don't have to be very systematic in that. But you need to know these concepts well. Or you need to doubt your own salvation. Because on what basis are you saved? Church membership? Baptism? A Christian upbringing? On what means are you saved? Are you not saved based on the truth of the gospel? What did Paul say? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Where's the power? You see, that's why we have a whole bunch of people running around being religious and in churches with no power, no transformed life, no sins dealt with, no guilt forsaken, and dealt with, they're wavering and shaking. Every day they're questioning. And the reason why is because they don't know the God who saved them, and they don't know how he saved them. And perhaps we pastors are to blame because we fail to teach our people. But what is required, first of all, is before we get there, before we talk about all the things that Christ did in his death and his resurrection, before the need of repentance and genuine faith, clinging to Jesus' finished work alone for your salvation, before having the assurance of salvation, having eternal destiny in heaven, before having all these things that is true about the gospel, what we need is a determination. Unwavering determination. I will not use any other method. And without that, my friends, we will distort the gospel. Gospel will be distorted and salvation will be unsure. I ask you, dear friends, if your salvation or your Christian experience has been in the past, all other things, even acknowledging these facts, but has not been in the power of a transformed life that is evidenced by years of faithful, obedient living, that is indication that God saved you and you not yourself, I ask you to let go of whatever you're holding on to that is false, it is not from God. Let go and then cling to the only resource that God has given you, and that is his gospel truth. Would you do that? Would you not point to some experience in your youth group? Would you not point to the fact that you were baptized as an infant or even as a teenager? Would you not point to the fact that you were born in a Christian family? That means nothing to God. Is God going to take that into his consideration when he judges you? Or is it on the fact that you know that you do not deserve God's salvation, nor his forgiveness? You know you're a wretched sinner and you were born into a sinful human family. That is your lot and mine. But God in his richness and his mercy and grace loved us in Christ, and he demonstrated his mercy by saving us by his grace. And you came to that understanding because he initiated that salvation, and then you turned from your sins, you clung to the cross, and your sins been forgiven. Now you live in the newness of God. If that is not your understanding of your salvation experience, would you let go of everything? Would you let go of all the distortions and all the fabrications and all the, you know, elaborations of the gospel truth? And would you receive the core? And would you not demand that the gospel be catered to you, but that you submit to the demands of the gospel of Christ? Paul was not interested in discussing men's ideas or insights, or even his opinions. He was only interested in Christ Jesus and his finished work. And the implications of that was eternal. Paul said in Acts 20:27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." He did not shrink. He did not become apologetic. Acts 18:11, "And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." That's what he did in Corinth, teaching the word of God, being steadfast to what it is. The preaching of the cross was the only vehicle that Paul believed in. That was Paul's determination. What will be yours and mine? What will be yours in your understanding of your salvation, and what will it be as you become a witness to others? Paul said in chapter 2, verse 1, the testimony of God, the word testimony, martyrion here, or we get the word martyr, an English word martyr from, it means witness, witness. Paul said that he was a witness of God, and his determination is to be a faithful one. That must be our determination. And without that determination, we cannot be a good witness. And if we are not good witnesses, that may lend to the fact that we have never been sent by God at all as his ambassador. We need to be assured of that. Secondly, are we dependent on the power of God? Are we dependent on God's resources? Paul was, verse 3 and 4. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, that doesn't sound like Paul, because Paul was very powerful in speech. He was a very learned man. And it's interesting how a learned person does not rely on his learning. That's interesting, isn't it? When a doctor does not rely on all of his medical knowledge, but relies on prayer for the true healing of individuals, and that God uses his skills and his knowledge to minister and treat the symptoms, but the true healing ultimately comes from God, both physical and spiritual. Didn't God design our body to heal itself? And modern medicine is just allowing the body to do that properly? Isn't that what that is? A doctor friend of mine told me that there's only 26 known diseases that we can actually cure. And the term medical cure, of course, is medical, not genuine. 26 out of thousands that exist in the world. Now, if you know better, if you're a medical professional, you know how impotent our skills are and really even curing physically a human dilemma. How much more the spiritual condition that really needs curing. Now, you're a scientist, you're a trained scientist. Your learning of all the things of science, is that going to help you in your witness and testimony of God? Or is it going to be relying on God's word? The common consensus of science says that we can explain the natural phenomenon without an intelligent creator, designer, without God. It just happened. That's the common consensus of so many people. And yet, are we going to rely on that? If you're a scientist, you had better rely on the word of God. What if you're a businessman? Conventional wisdom says if you follow these patterns of business, then you will have success. Not if you're a Christian. Not when you're dependent on the power of God. You know that ultimately the word success can only be defined by God. Human measure of success is not really success. It could be utter failure. And that they're just congratulatory, trying to soothe themselves from who they are. Utter failures because they have lost themselves in the worship of materialism. True success is defined by God, and that is determined in faithfulness and in singular devotion to God alone, not in his skills and abilities and his possessions. So that's what it requires for you to depend on God. When it comes to salvation, it has to be the gospel. That's the only dependence. Paul was dependent on that. He said, I was with you in weakness and in fear. Even though I had all the resources of rhetoric, of philosophy, of persuasive words, I did not rely on them. He said, verse 3 again, in fear and much trembling, trepidation, and my message and preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You know, Paul, when he first went on his missionary journey, because he has such wisdom and knowledge and understanding and persuasion, there is no doubt he used those things. But he did not see the kind of results that he expected. And then he backed off and proclaimed the gospel in his purity only, and he saw the power of God being revealed. And that's why it was a pattern in Paul's life to boast in his weakness, to talk about how weak he is, how insignificant he is, so that the power of God may be manifest. And that was Paul's pattern. So having all these resources available to him, Paul only relied on the resource of the gospel to demonstrate the Spirit's power. John Stott wrote, and I quote, "It seems that the only preaching God honors, through which his wisdom and power are expressed, is the preaching of a man who is willing himself to be both a weakling and a fool." Charles Spurgeon says, "The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. Otherwise, men would be the converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning. Otherwise, it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach until our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the Word of God to give it the power to convert the soul." New Testament commentator Gordon Fee writes this about the gospel preaching. The polished oratory sometimes heard in American pulpits, whether the sermon itself seems to be the goal of what is said, makes one wonder whether the text has been heard at all. Paul's own point needs a fresh hearing. What he is rejecting is not preaching, not even persuasive preaching. Rather, it is the real danger in all preaching, that is self-reliance. The danger always lies in letting the form and the content get in the way of what should be the single concern, the gospel proclaimed through human weakness, but accompanied by powerful work of the Spirit so that lives are changed through a divine human encounter. That is hard to teach in the course of hermeneutics or homiletics, but that is the need in the pulpit today. The reason why I say it is need in the pulpit, because pulpit sets the tone for the entire church. What God's people do in every congregation is determined by what the preacher and the preaching and the gospel and the word of God is viewed. And if you and I come to church demanding that we hear something about ourselves, that our ears tickle, that we get entertainment, that our hearts get uplifted and feel good about ourselves as we leave the door, instead of God confronting us where we are, us genuinely coming before God and confessing that we are great people in need, need of forgiveness, need of the weight of our guilt removed, and again, point our view to the cross where Jesus dealt with all those things, again, finding a renewed relationship with God and fellowship with Him, again, worshiping Him, giving praises to Him from our hearts, and giving of our resources in joy and gladness, fellowshipping with one another in radical acceptance and love and service. If that is not the gospel church and the gospel preaching, what gospel produces in Christians, in worship, then we must question everything about the preacher, the pulpit, the Bible, application, and the congregation. What is being proclaimed? Our words carefully selected, our biblical passages carefully picked and chosen to meet a certain agenda? Do people come expecting the preachers cater to their needs, and do the preachers supply? If the demand is there, what about the supply? What is the demand of today? American consumerism. What is the supply? Plenty of preachers willing to meet that for a paycheck. That has no power to transform anybody. And that's why we need a fresh look at what Paul is saying. His determination must be our determination. And his dependence on God's resources must be our dependence on God's resources. Do not bring your unbelieving friends here so that you can think that they would somehow be saved if you yourself are relying and depending upon human resources. But bring them here when you understand what the gospel did in your own life and transformed you. Are you a good witness? If you're not, it doesn't matter how many friends you bring. They're not going to be convinced if they say, if you're a Christian, I don't want it. I don't see the change, I don't see the power, I don't see all these things in your life. Why should I believe in this message? Again, we need to recognize, what are we dependent on? Paul says he determined to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified, the weakness and the foolishness of God, which with the Corinthians were all fighting about and trying to be all wise and trying to be all factional and be this side and that side, this opinion, that opinion. That just divides the church. Well, Paul says, no, we're united by the fact that we have a common salvation that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. Proper determination and the proper dependence, not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit-infused gospel transforming a person's life, that there is a radical change. There is a change in the way that we talk. There is a change in the way that we act. There is a change in our likes and desires. There is a change in the things that we hate and we're disgusted with. There's a change in everything. That's what we mean by salvation. A life fruit demonstration of the Spirit's power. There it is. You say that you were locked up in jail and then there you met the Lord and you got saved. Let's see it. Let's see if you're now no longer a criminal but an honest citizen. You say that you're an immoral person and then you got saved. Let's see it. Let's see the transformed life of pure devotion, purity in your conduct and your relationships. You say you used to be a liar and a cheater and filled with all kinds of deceitfulness. Let's see integrity and honesty. You say that you were a self-righteous hypocrite. Let's see if there is self-abasing humility. What did Christ save you from? If he saved you from sin, then why are you relying upon things that have no power? If we trust in the Spirit's work in our lives, then we will understand the power of God. And when we understand the power of God, we will go to it and not human ideas and opinions. Paul was especially determined that, therefore, that the message and the preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. He did not trust in his natural abilities. He trusted in the Lord. Finally, do you have proper determination? Do you have proper dependence? Now, do you have proper demeanor? Look at verse 5. That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. What is your demeanor? What is your rest? What is your confidence? And how does that make you interact to others in the world? If the Corinthians came to faith by hearing wisdom of men, they would still be spiritually dead. Paul would not have to be writing them as my brothers or my saints in the faith. He would not be saying that to them. He would still have to evangelize. And yet the fact that they were transformed and saved shows that it was through the gospel. And so the demeanor of every Christian, therefore, must be in humility. How are you saved? Was it because of your wisdom? You figured it out? Or was it because of your power? You were able by yourself to do it? You accepted something? How did salvation come to you? How did it come to the Corinthians? It came by faith, didn't it? It came through the weakness of the gospel, the foolishness of the cross. It came not through human methods and means. It came by God's ways. That's how they got saved. And the fact that they were saved shows that they had received the gospel in its clarity. That was once Corinthian reality. And now what were they doing? They were leaving that power, those resources, and they were looking to the things of men. They were so enamored by these things, just as you, when you take your classes of sociology, history, philosophy, psychology, you're so enamored. Oh, there's some wonderful things there that I need to learn. The only thing that you should learn is that that system is broken. It's broken. Just because it's got the hands of the hour and the minutes and the second at the right time, at the right moment, twice a day, does not mean that it's a working clock. It's broken. And you need to know that the knowledge and the wisdom and the resources of the world are terribly broken and cannot save a single soul. So why use it? Go to the very source of power. So what must be our demeanor? Our demeanor must be humility. Because we didn't figure it out, we didn't invent this, we didn't work our way to it, we must be humble about it. Verse 5, Paul says, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men. What does that do? Promotes pride. The more learning, the more degrees you have, and you use that, in Christian life, you will be more arrogant. Because you will be saying, okay, I need the gospel, plus I need these degrees in order for me to be an effective witness. I need the gospel, plus this field of knowledge, the skill. I don't know how many people come to me and saying, please pray for me because I want to be a missionary doctor. And I do pray for them. And yet, I don't know a single missionary doctor that I pray for who is in the mission field. Because they're relying on the powers of men. I need the gospel plus a degree. I need a gospel plus a skill. No, you just need the gospel and your faithful, humble hearts. That's what you need to be used by God. Everything else is a sham. It's a hindrance. It just blocks what God wants to do. Do you need the gospel and a powerful position? Do you need the gospel and beauty? Do you need the gospel and popularity? No, that just gets in the way, doesn't it? What did Paul do? He had all of that. All the things that men would idolize. Jewish moms would look at all the their Jewish boys and say, son, I want you to be just like Paul. Look at that guy. He has achieved it. He's the model of success. I want you to be like him. And you know what Paul said? He said, I count all that rubbish. I don't even use it. I don't even think about it. The cross, Christ, the gospel only. That's it. That's my mission. What must be our demeanor? It must be of humility. Trusting in God's resources, letting everything go, and then humbling ourselves under the power of God. Where is the power? Power is when you are weak, not when you are strong. A power is when you are humble, not when you are proud. The church should not have any promotion of human achievement. That's why when you serve at a Bible church, a God-honoring church, a gospel church like our church, we don't care if you're a doctor, lawyer, or successful businessman, millionaire. We don't care at all. We care, do you trust in the power of God for salvation? That's what we care about. You can have all the accolades of men, but you will not be asked to be a witness of Christ here. You can go elsewhere and find other congregations and groups that are wooed and awed and enamored by that, but not here. Why? Because Paul wasn't, Christ isn't, we can't be. What we are impressed is by the way how you abase yourself, how you think of yourself as nothing, and you don't even know you're there because all you see is God and Christ. We're impressed by that because that's what Paul was impressed by. That's what the Lord is impressed by when he said to John the Baptist, of all the women born of men, I've not seen anyone. None is greater than John. And he had nothing of worldly success. He had everything of pure devotion to God. Our demeanor, therefore, must be of humility and utter dependence and self-abasement when it comes to the gospel. That's the kind of people, of witnesses, that God chooses to use to demonstrate his power. You want to know why people are not being saved around you? Look at what you're relying upon. And then look at your demeanor. I want to exhort you finally, brethren, that your determination must be certain and sure even before you attempt to do anything. Because if it's not, on the determination of proclaiming Christ and him alone and him crucified and all the foolishness and all the weakness that the world calls what it is, if you're not determined on that, there will be no power demonstrated. And secondly, you need to have a proper dependence. If the resources of God, which is the gospel message and the power of God, will not be experienced. If you don't have God's resources, none of God's power. Proper dependence. And then, finally, proper demeanor. If you're not humbled by the fact that God will use nothing that you can achieve in the world, none of your opinion or your learning or philosophy matters or wisdom, and yet it's the gospel message that he will use as power, and that should humble you and me, right? It should humble us. And we're not going to look to other methodologies or big church models or anything like that. We're just going to do what God's word says. Because he dispenses salvation, not you and me. Gospel is the power, not our wisdom. Not our abilities. So let's be committed to that. To a firm determination, a complete dependence, and a proper demeanor. And may the Lord, with that, make you into a powerful witness for his glorious purposes. Father, we come before you, giving you thanks and praise for reminding us of what really is that makes one saved. We know we cannot grow without first being born again, and we know that we cannot be born again unless you first regenerate. And we know that people do not become regenerate unless, of course, the gospel, the power of God, is proclaimed and infused by the Spirit of God in the souls of men, quickening them and creating a brand new spirit in them who can respond to you. And we know that the church will be impotent when we rely on human resources, human knowledge, human philosophy, human methodology, and not on the power of God. So, Lord, once again, we ask that you would help us to be resolute in our determination to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. And then you would help us to be dependent upon your resources and not on human resources. And then we would have a humble disposition, a humble demeanor about it, and that we would not brag or boast in our own self or achievements, that we will be humbled before you. For you saved us as sinners and not as sanctified people. So we thank you for the work of the cross. We thank you for your Spirit. And we thank you for the witness that we have. We consider that a privilege. And Lord, may we be faithful until the day you return, when our fleeting life and short existence here is over, and when we meet you face to face. Then, Lord, may we truly see the full impact of the determination of faithfulness, the dependence of your power, and the humble disposition and demeanor of your people, what that does in the hands of the Almighty God. And so we ask you be glorified in the witnesses that you have selected, and would you send them into the world to demonstrate your power. In Jesus' name, amen.